Well, greetings to everyone. We're very glad to be here. I thought there might be special music. The reason I waited to the last minute and bumped my head coming up. But it's good to see many of you here. And this is the last go-round in our office, as he told you. I hope all of you will remember to be here next week at 2 o'clock, or be there next week, I should say, at 2 o'clock, and not be half an hour late. Why, brethren, things are really growing, as Mr. Davis was pointing out, and we are very grateful for the growth, really. I feel very, very grateful. We're going to have more news coming along each week now. I can almost guarantee that. Last week, we started the church in Portland, Oregon, and our new church up there started with 21 people. So we're very grateful. The Mullins, Mr. and Mrs. Mullins, some of you know, were down here. So that would have made 23, and another family was gone with two or three children, so that would have made 27 or 8. But at any rate, they're expecting about 25 to 30 people there this week, and they have the possibility of getting up to 40 or 50 people rather rapidly. So we're very happy to have a new church in Portland, Oregon. Now we have also some great news, some news that a lot of you knew might be coming along. I just heard this morning from Belgium, over on the continent, that we started our church near Brussels, Belgium, with 185 people. 185 people. Thank you for the applause. That is cause for rejoicing. I felt like going, whoo-wee! And I heard that. That's bigger than the whole global church was about 2 months ago. Can you believe it? So they were expecting at first to have 70 or 80, and then they said, well, it might be 130 or 50, you know, if everything went really well. And no one guessed beyond that. But, you know, over there, the brethren are not Americans, and they're not leaned on and not into these new changes. A lot of them see very quickly through the born-again thing because of the way the French Bible is worded, and they're more linguists than we are, and so on. And they could just see the problems. Most of the overseas brethren are also very loyal to Mr. Armstrong. I found that out. And I think when the time comes, more of them are going to stand up very powerfully because they see that Mr. Armstrong is being vilified and put down and trashed and everything else, and they don't like that at all. So Mr. Jean Carrion, spelled J-E-A-N, like Jean in this country, Jean Carrion, C-A-R-I-O-N, is the pastor there. And he's been their pastor for about 25 years straight through. So that's one reason so many came with us. You see, they're in a different country, and he's been their pastor exclusively. And he's been preaching very powerfully the truth, that is the old truth, the straight truth, for month after month after month, and preparing the way. And so when he made his move, they made their move. And he did not even tell them all about the global church of God. He had to tell them that yesterday, earlier today, as it was over there. So they found out about the global church of God. Many of them had read my articles in the Ten Commandment booklet and were very glad to come with us. So we're very happy about that indeed and very grateful. They're already working on a feast site, they said. So if any of you are just thinking, well, I'm missing out on an overseas feast, well, I know you're not. So all of you out in video land, listen, we're going to have a feast site over in Belgium, or they may have it somewhere else in Europe. They may run down to southern France. Who knows? A whole bunch of brethren came over from northern France to join them as well. And that's one reason they had so many people. I can't think quite a group came from northern France. So this thing will probably begin to spread throughout Europe. 185 people, that's not going to be unnoticed. So we are very grateful to God for that. And I hope all of you will pray for those brethren. Pray that they will not be intimidated. And, you know, sometimes the brethren get to be harassed and intimidated, and they go around with their Gestapo tactics and try to scare them. And I pray that you will pray for them and ask God to intervene and protect them and be with his little sheep over there. I would like to ask all of you and all of your brethren around the country, as I'm looking in the camera now and thinking of you as well, please remember Mr. Carrion. Mr. Carrion is an older man, around 68 to 70. He won't mind me saying that. He's several years older than I. I don't know exactly how old. But he has a very bad lung condition. They don't think it's cancer, but a very deep cough and a problem in his lungs. And he does have cancer in one eye. Cancer in one eye, which could cause him, of course, permanent blindness. So please pray for him. He has been willing to stick his neck out as an older man, stand up for the truth, and obey God. And, you know, that's not always easy when you have your salary, your fleet car, your expenses, your high life insurance, health insurance, your family, everything else. So he's done that. Let's pray for him. And I hope you will do that very fervently and ask God to heal him. If we get this atmosphere of faith in God's church, we're going to have more and more and more healings. We really are, brethren, and God wants us to, and I know that we will if we do our part. And that's not going to be just through my prayers. That's going to be through the prayers of Mr. Joseph, the prayers of Mr. Scarborough, the prayers of Mr. Bradick, the prayers of Mr. Davis, and the prayers of Mr. Pack and Knowlton and all our other ministers and elders around the country, and Mr. Hegvold, and so on, not wanting to leave out any of our full-time pastors. So anyway, let's be sure that we build an atmosphere of faith, and we know that God will heal. They said that Mr. Lewis was better. I'm glad to hear that. I don't know the details on that. I might tell you something, and many of your brethren there in Arkansas know about it already, perhaps, or in Dallas, and I don't normally do this and didn't plan it, but just to encourage you about prayer and about healing and about praying for Mr. Carrion. When I was back in Little Rock a couple weeks ago, there was this lady, Mrs. Bloom, came up to me, an older lady, and she had swelling of the knees, very bad swelling of the knees, and they were hurting. And she'd had pain every single day, almost solid pain, for over 2 months, she told me. And I anointed her, prayed very fervently. We were in kind of an atmosphere of a feast, if you know what I mean. It was really, I don't know, the brethren inspired me, and I inspired the brethren, and it just worked that way. And I think God blessed us in that way because of that. Not that I always get instant answers. I'm not saying I do. I wish I would. I'm not that close to God. But I was blessed there. We knelt down, she and her husband and I anointed her for this condition. As we got up from the side of the bed, why, she said, the pain's all gone. I thought, wow, that's wonderful. I said, are you sure? That's my first question. Most of you don't know me that well, but some of you do. I'm from Missouri. Some people go along and say, oh, this is a miracle, and that's a miracle, isn't that? Well, you know, I kind of kid them about that, because those things are not all miracles in the true biblical sense at all. But I wanted to be sure. She said, yes, the pain is all gone. Well, I thought, that's wonderful, and I thank God in my mind. But I thought, well, okay, maybe it was just psychological, you know. And then I waited, and the next day I asked her, about 24 hours later, is the pain still gone? She said, yes, and now all of the swelling is gone. Wow, that was encouraging. And so then I called back there about a week or 10 days ago, or I guess Mr. John Walker, the host, maybe he called me. Anyway, it was just about a week ago, and this was about 10 days or 2 weeks after the anointing. And I said, is Mrs. Bloom still okay? And he said, oh, yes. She was telling everyone around the church that the swelling's still gone. She's fine. So the healing was a healing, and it took place, in this instance, instantly. The pain left instantly, and the whole swelling left within 24 hours. So we are very grateful. We still do get answers like that. And I know all of you have had undoubtedly answers from at one time or another, but we want to know that God does hear prayer, and God can heal anything. It doesn't make any difference to God. So let's be praying for Mr. Carrion. Let's pray for our new brethren over in Belgium. Let's pray for our new brethren up in Portland, Oregon, and all around the world. Now, we are going to have some more big news next week, so stay tuned. This is going to be an exciting church. I won't say anything more than that, and don't you either. All right. Now, brethren, last week I thoroughly proved to you, at least I hope it was reasonably thorough, as much as I could in one sermon, I tried to thoroughly prove to you that commandment keeping is required for salvation and for eternal life. And certainly that is the case. Commandment keeping is required for eternal life. You remember, I'm going to review a tiny bit here. This is my habit, so you'll have to get used to me. Mr. Armstrong said repetition is the strongest form of emphasis, so you'll get a lot of that from me. But let's go back to Matthew 19 and review just a couple scriptures. It's not all going to be reviewed, but let's just nail that down into our minds again. Jesus said in Matthew 19:17, if you want to enter life, he asked the young man, ask him, how do I do it? He said, if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Did Jesus know the right answer? Did he need some modern theologians to come along and say, well, Jesus, you don't understand? Did someone need to tell the Son of God that he did not understand? He said, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, not commit adultery, not steal, not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. He let them know surely what type of commandments he was talking about. The Ten Commandments of Almighty God, which are the very foundation of obedience to God. They're not one brick, one small straw, excuse me, and one brick and one great huge edifice of obedience. They are the very foundation of obedience to God. And let's not ever forget that. That's what Jesus Christ showed us. Now, back in 1 John chapter 5, and here we come to one of the very last books written in the New Testament. long after Jesus was dead and even after Paul was dead, if these things were done away with, certainly John would know about it, the disciple Jesus loved. But back in 1 John 5 and verse 2, we read, "By this," John writes, "we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." That's what true love is. True love is based upon law. True love flows down the channel, the river channel, so to speak, of the commandments of God. Back in the 1960s, the hippies had love, and they would get literally down in some muddy place and get mud all over themselves and wallow around and get on drugs and fornicate, and that was love. Is wallowing around and fornicating love? No, that's stupidity and lust. That is not love. Who defines love? God does. Man doesn't know how to define love. God tells us what true love is, and true love must be based upon law. It's got to, brethren, and so we need to understand that and grasp it fully. Let's turn now to James, the second chapter. James, the second chapter, and review this. This will be the end of our review, but I want to give you this as background here. James 2, verse 8. "If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." James calls this the royal law. You do well. "But if you show partiality," oh, showing partiality breaks God's law, "you commit sin." See, you break the law, you commit sin, as John also wrote, 1 John 3:4. Sin is the transgression of the law. The law defines sin. You commit sin or are convicted by the law as transgressors. So the law is very much in force. "For whoever shall keep the whole law," what's that? He's talking about the whole law, "and yet stumble in one point." This law has points. We know it's primarily talking about the Ten Commandments, but as I will show you, it infers even more than that. It indicates, not just infers, but indicates even more than the Ten Commandments. So the ten main points are the Ten Commandments, but as magnified, as we will see, not only by Christ and the apostles in the New Testament, but by the statutes and other laws in the Old Testament. So if a man stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,'" that's one of the 10 points of God's law, "said also, 'Do not murder.'" That's another one of the 10 points of God's law. "Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." You've broken the whole law. In effect, you violated what God said. You don't have to break every point to be guilty. So you're guilty then. "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." So God calls it the law of liberty. And I've explained in sermons before, brethren, and I will continue to do that, that if we really had God's law over the whole world, think what liberty we would have. Most of our national budget would not exist. That is, most of your taxes you could keep yourself and not keep paying them to the government and the state and the local communities and so on. You wouldn't need all these policemen. What would they be needed for if everyone kept God's law? You might have a few elderly ladies or elderly retired men helping children across the street around front of schools or something like that. You know, maybe a few forest rangers in case someone accidentally set a fire, but no one would be smoking, so there wouldn't be very many fires except by lightning or things of that sort. So you'd have some people of that sort, but very few. You wouldn't have any army, because men wouldn't kill each other anymore, and you wouldn't be having all the police we have, and you wouldn't be having all the billions of dollars spent on prisons. They can't build prisons fast enough. And you go on and on. You wouldn't have all these electric or photographic things and stores to photograph you to keep protect from thieves, and they wouldn't have to hire private security forces and all the other things they have to do. Who pays for that? You all know that. You do and I do. They have to charge more for every candy bar in the store. Every soda pop, every piece of lettuce you buy. Why? Because there's so many thieves. Because people don't obey God's law. It inflicts billions of dollars of expense on us. Actually, probably trillions over a period of years. And I'm not exaggerating. Because people don't obey God's law. And all the other heartache and suffering. There wouldn't be any broken homes and all the little orphans that are left because of war and violence and all the rest of it if people obeyed God's law. They would indeed have liberty. A wonderful, glorious, peaceful, happy life where people could have a kind of life that would truly be utopian if they obeyed the law of liberty. And so we need to understand that the law of God, the Ten Commandments, is the law of liberty. And it is also the law of love. True love must be based on God's law. And please get this in your notes if you don't already. True love must be based on God's law. Now let's go back for a moment in this verse to verse 9. If you show partiality, James 2:9, if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. You're convicted by the law? Well, which one of the Ten Commandments tells you about that? Really, not one of them. So what's James talking about? He's referring to God's statutes. And so you go back and you find, you're wondering, what law is he talking about? Where is that law? Well, it's mentioned a number of times in various places in the Old Testament, but one of the places is back in Deuteronomy 1. So let's turn back to the very first chapter of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 16. Deuteronomy 1 and verse 16. Then I commanded, Moses is speaking, under God's inspiration, obviously, here. Moses writes, Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, Hear the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother, or a stranger who is with him. So you've got to judge righteously between people when they have a problem. You shall not show partiality in judgment. So it's not out of the Ten Commandments, it's out of God's statutes. And here is one of those statutes given by Moses. You shall hear the small as well as the great. In other words, you're to listen to the poor man as well as the rich man. You're to listen to the buck private as you are to listen to the full general of the army. It doesn't make any difference when you're making judgments. And he says, You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring it to me and I will hear it, Moses said. Then he was, in effect, the Supreme Court with the help and the guidance of God directly, which he had at that time. They didn't have a 9-man Supreme Court in those days. They had a 1-man Supreme Court, but he was under, of course, the direct supervision of Jesus Christ in a very special way, which we understand. So this is where that is. James referred to God's statutes in the New Testament as the law of God. He said, we are convicted by that law. That is, he implied that Christians would be convicted by that law. We need to realize, brethren, that these statutes are simply a physical magnification of the Ten Commandments. Now, Christ came along and he magnified the Ten Commandments, but I like to call it this. They're not necessarily physical, but let me explain what I mean. Let's put it this way. They are, in a sense, a letter of the law magnification of the Ten Commandments. They don't always tell you the spiritual principle behind it like Christ did, but they spell out in detail what each one of the Ten Commandments means. When you fear God above all others, and when you are going to not steal or lie or take advantage of others as the Ten Commandments imply, or covet, then you're not to show partiality. You're not to give the rich man the advantage in a judgment because you think that the rich man's going to help you later on. You see what I mean? What commandment would that be breaking? Well, it would be breaking in spirit the commandment not to have any other God before the true God. It would be breaking in spirit the commandment against stealing. And it would certainly be breaking in spirit the command, thou shalt not covet. Because you're trying to make points with this big shot by giving him the advantage in judgment. And so the statutes of God spell out in a physical sense, or a letter of the law sense, may be a better way to put it, the meaning of the Ten Commandments to a carnal nation that did not have God's Spirit, could not have God's Spirit, except for the very few prophets like Moses and Samuel and others, of course, who were specially called out. But they are very, very valuable to understand God's law. All of these apply in principle today. All the statutes of God apply in principle today. I said they don't all apply literally, but in principle. Because some of them dealt with the physical nation, well, all of them did, but some of them dealt and could deal only with the physical nation under a physical administration, and for instance, under the administration of death, as Paul described back in 2 Corinthians chapters 2 and 3. He talks about the administration of death. And as you know, when a man would kidnap someone or commit adultery or various things, God didn't take adultery lightly like we do in this land. He said they're to be taken out and put up against a wall or put down in apparently some movies show they're put down in a pit, however they did it. Probably they did it different ways in different communities, but they would throw rocks at their head. Now, I grew up in Missouri, as I've told you, and I have this scar here, right here you can all see, and another one here, and others on my head, I'm sure, from throwing rocks. Rocks are not fun. If you get rocks thrown at your head, it's not fun. And if you get great big boulders thrown at your head, it kills you. And that's the way God had them put these people to sleep until the great white throne judgment. They were put to sleep because they had taken marriage lightly and they had gone out and lusted for each other's husbands and wives, and they were stoned to death for that, or for murder, or for kidnapping, or other things of that sort, you see. God did not fool around with the physical nation, but he shows us his attitude and so on. Yet in the New Testament, it tells us that we're not to administer the physical penalty of death. But is the physical penalty of death done away with? Oh, no. There is the lake of fire, and God is going to administer the death penalty. It's not done away with. It's just changed, you see. So these laws still apply in principle, and we need to grasp that fact. Today, we understand that circumcision is spiritual, for instance. We are circumcised in our heart, as it says in Romans 2:28 and 29. Instead of a little boy having the foreskin of his penis circumcised so that he will not collect this smegma, this little fluid that's there, and get germs in there and all that kind of thing, and perhaps later give his wife cancer of the cervix, as books point out, and it's a dirty thing if it's not very carefully taken care of. God has us cleanse away the dirt from our heart by spiritual circumcision. I'm not talking nasty, I'm talking about what God does. God describes these things. He put these things in the Bible so we can learn lessons from them. But we are to be spiritually circumcised today, you see. So each one of these things applies, but it applies sometimes spiritually and not always physically, and with the help of God's Spirit and the help of those of us ministers of God who can point it out to you, not cram it down your throat, but explain it to you, and then you can prove it to yourself. You can see which ones of those laws apply literally today and which do not. But they were very good laws, and they do certainly apply to us today. But James was inspired to comment and show us that the principle of these statutes apply and have effect on Christians today because they're guilty of breaking the law, he said, if they show partiality. And I want to point out one other thing about them, brethren. These statutes and laws of God in the Old Testament are, in a general way, a window, so to speak, a window into the mind of Jesus Christ. We're told to have the mind of Christ. Who spoke God's laws in the Old Testament? Who was the Logos, the spokesman? It was Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Christ spoke those laws. A lot of the modern churches today say, we are New Testament churches, they say with such pride. And we are Christian, and they emphasize that as against these old Jewish things and so on. Well, we certainly are New Testament in God's global church today, and we are New Testament and so on, but we are also the believers in the whole Bible and the whole truth, and God's New Testament was based squarely upon the old. And so we understand that today. So these statutes are a window into the mind of Jesus Christ, and we'll understand, and you will understand, frankly, God's mind better. And you will understand dozens and scores of New Testament passages better if you will come to understand the statutes and judgments of God and how they ought to apply. Now back in Matthew chapter 22, going again to the New Testament briefly, verse 35. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him, Matthew 22, verse 35, a lawyer asked Jesus a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Now, is that something suddenly Jesus thought up on the spot real quickly? Oh, what's that? Well, he just came out with that great New Testament teaching. Of course not. That is directly quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. Directly quoting one of the main statements the Jewish people have always hung on to. That is the first and great commandment. This is the first and great commandment, Jesus said, to love God with all of your being. And then he went on to say, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so he summarized the last six commandments by giving us that. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, Jesus said, hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, the whole law of God, the Ten Commandments, the statutes, the ordinances, the judgments, everything are suspended from, so to speak, these ten great points, these principles, and then they're magnified in these other minor laws of God in a letter of the law sense, you see. But they're all based on the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments, in turn, are based on these two great commandments, love toward God and love toward neighbor. And they, in turn, are based on the one great single commandment, which describes what God is. God is love. And, of course, we all know that. And I don't have that in my notes, but it might be good to get that because the sermon's going to deal a lot with that here today. So if you want to turn back to 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, for he who does not love does not know God. John writes, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. But again, brethren, you need to have God's word to tell you how to express that love. Do you just go around, oh, I just love and I'm so happy and so we drink too much or we take drugs or we fornicate, or we perhaps forgive people in a wrong way who don't have any, we can forgive them, but let's say we don't watch them if we know they're a bunch of creeps and they're taking advantage of us or doing wrong things. Remember, Jesus was the complete personification of the love of God. And he came into God's temple and he began to take stands like I'm holding right here and rip them over and throw them on the ground, and the money changers' money went all over and he created a scene. You'd say, that isn't love. Oh, yes, it was love. He said, get these things out of here. How dare you make my Father's house a house of merchandise? Because he did it as the Son of God, and because he had perfect outflowing concern, once in a while, human beings need to be shaken up a little bit. And that can be done in perfect love. Not in hate, not in vanity, not losing your temper, but to wake them up. Just as once in a while, we all have to spank our children. As we say, we have to get to the bottom of the problem. And that's the only way it can be done sometimes, especially little children, to shake them up in love. You know, more normally a 6 foot, 200 pound man is not trying to impress anyone if he spanks his little 3, 5, 10 year old kid. He knows he can hurt that little kid. He knows he could kill him very quickly. He's just trying to wake him up to get him on the ball so that little kid will not hurt himself, injure himself terribly. I think I've told you the story about how I used to take my sons and throw them down. You say, oh, you throw your sons down. Yes, I sure did. Mike and Jim and even Elizabeth, I think I threw her down too when we lived right on Orange Grove. I used to call it Orange Grove Freeway, right over on the college there. And the cars were even busier then than they are now. You go whizzing by there. You know, literally, if you've been there, they'll go by 45 to 65 miles an hour sometime. I mean, it is awful. Some young guys, you know, if there's not a lot of traffic, it's very dangerous. And before they had the freeway going through, why, it was even more crowded than it is now. Because later they put that freeway in through just down in the gully there to the east. But at that time, we lived right on Orange Grove, and I took the kids out. And I said, do you see these cars? The little kids kept running out toward the street and getting out of the gate. And if we forgot to lock the gate, they'd be right out there. We were scared to death. My wife was going to have hysterics, you know. So I took the kids out there. You see these cars? I said, if you get out in the street, great big car weighs a whole bunch of, you know, hundreds of pounds, and it'll go real fast, bang! And I'd throw them down to the ground. It'll knock you down, and you'll die. So I may say, you overdid it. Okay, I overdid it, but they're all alive, okay? They're all alive. They never ran out on that street. I did that several times to them, and then I would also spank them, but sometimes just spanking alone didn't seem to work. So I explained to them carefully, and even a lesson, an illustrated lesson, they call it, you see. The car will hit you, bang, you went down. Now this, when they were about 2, 4, 6, 8 years old, you know, and after that I didn't have to do that. But I impressed that lesson on them for love, and in love. Anyway, that is the principle, and we've got to do that. So all of God's laws hang on the commandment, love. God is love, and then the two great commandments, love toward God, love toward our neighbor, and then the Ten Commandments. And then you come down there from there to the statutes and the judgments. And so Christ and the apostles magnified, of course, the laws of God and helped people understand them even more thoroughly in the New Testament. But you cannot understand, brethren, and you brethren back in Atlanta and all the rest of you, don't you escape this, you cannot understand the full meaning of many New Testament passages without understanding of the Old Testament and the laws of the Old Testament. Because time and time again, the New Testament writers were basing their teaching on an Old Testament principle, an Old Testament lesson, or an Old Testament law or statute, literally, you see. And unless you read the original, how can you fully understand the meaning of the new? You don't get it. So you've got to go back and study those laws. And as you know, we're supposed to teach God's laws and God's statutes in the New Testament, I mean the world ahead. Let's remember that. That's our job. And I'll digress from my notes here for a moment and give you a scripture on this. I think you know this, but we're going to be teaching God's statutes, and God tells us we're going to be kings or a kingdom of priests a number of places. But back here in Ezekiel 36, he says, verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Well, now, does God ever just brainwash people and just put them in there by some miraculous means? Does he do that with us? No. God is the same. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So how is he going to put those laws in their knowledge and in their mind? Through us. We are going to be kings and priests. We're going to be teachers in the world tomorrow. And God tells us in the world ahead, we're going to be teaching God's laws and God's statutes and so on. The Bible makes that very, very clear. They're going to know those, and we're going to teach them that. How can we teach them these things unless we understand these things ourselves? That's a very good question. We've got to begin to learn them perhaps more thoroughly than we have, because in the last several years especially, as you know, they have not been stressed in the church of God the way they ought to have been, and perhaps never were stressed quite as much as they should have been. And we need to stress them in a right way, not to replace the New Testament. They're not better than the New Testament. They're complete. The husband is not better than the wife as a human being, and the wife is not better than the husband. But without the other, each one is incomplete, and they don't make the whole that God wants there. So we've got to grasp that you cannot understand the New Testament as you ought without the old. Anyway, let's go back now to some of these statutes that God gave us and see how much sense they make and how they do tell us and help us how to love one another. These laws help us to know how to love God, and I'm going to emphasize a little bit more today how they help us to love one another. But certainly they tell us how to love God, because we love God by loving one another as well, as he tells us. Back in Leviticus, let's turn back in the book of Leviticus now to chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18, and let's begin in verse 4. He tells the Israelites, you shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Eternal, your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. You see, it's a way of life. I am the ever-living one. Then he begins to cover through the rest of the chapter, primarily sexual problems. And I'm not going to read all of these, but you can skim over them. He says, none of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Eternal. And you know, if people get messing around with their aunts and their nieces and nephews, that's all incest, and that certainly tears everything up. And in modern times, he knew that could even breed insanity, intermixing with family members if there is a baby produced, plus the whole tearing up of the family. That's a damnable thing, and God has great condemnation for anyone involving themselves in that. He says in verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Now, that's God's opinion of homosexuality, a direct statement. It is an abomination. Verse 23, nor you shall mate with any beast to defile yourself with it. So again, he shows that is a perversion and all this. So anyway, God makes these things very plain in his law. Now, let's go on to chapter 19, Leviticus 19, beginning verse 9. I'm skipping over some that are more talking of sacrifices and things that we do not carry out the same way today, although they were very good principles for a physical nation. But notice the principles that apply more to us. Leviticus 19, verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. So in other words, they were to leave the corners ungleaned, and therefore the poor people could come in and get that grain for nothing, and yet the poor knew it was not just they were stealing or doing something bad, it was a law that God had given to help them. So they could thank the man, in a sense, in their heart for obeying the law. They could thank God for giving the law, but they also had to do a little bit of work to get the food. It wasn't just distributed to them. They had to do the work to get the hard part of the field, you see. And today the combine would not get around in the corners as easily, of course. And maybe back then it was a little harder, you know, to glean the corners anyway. So they left that for these people. So they had to work for it, but God gave them this food. And that was a blessing from God, a statute that helped the poor people. You shall not glean your vineyard, nor you shall you gather every grape. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. People who were poor and people maybe who were in upset conditions, like the Okies who came out here years ago in the Dust Bowl days, and people like that who were upset and out, kind of dispossessed from their homes, or like the blacks. After the whites freed them, a lot of them began to starve and have terrible problems and were taken advantage of. They did not ask to be brought here. They were brought here, but then they had a horrible time. These laws would have protected them too and given them enough food. Not plenty, but at least something. If all the laws, I mean, were observed, those people would have been so much better off. He says, you're to do this. He says, I am the eternal, your God. Why does he keep saying that? I think we know why. He says, I'm telling you, and I know and I understand, I'm God, I'm the ever-living one, I'm the one that made this food, I'm the one that gives you life and breath, I'm the one that made you male and female and give you everything you have. You'd better do what I say. It's going to work out right. You get it? He puts that, we don't see it, say it in blunt vernacular, but he keeps saying, I am the eternal, your God. You shall not steal. Well, we understand that today. He spelled that out. Nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. Well, those are all covered by the Ten Commandments, but he kind of spells them out in a personal way here. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of the Eternal your God. I am the Eternal. You shall not defraud your neighbor. Well, now someone might reason around stealing, but he says you're not only not to steal, you're not to defraud them. You're not to claim you're selling them something where it's something else or less value or however you defraud them. Nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. Back in there in those days when they didn't have checks and they didn't have a system and they didn't have, you know, the way we do today, they had day labors and they were paid at the end of the day. And you're not to keep that man's wages and sit upon it, he said. You're to give it to him right then. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind. You see, God says you're to be concerned for him, but you shall fear your God. And then again, that doesn't mean of a monster, but you're to have the great awe of God. And no, these are human beings. You show these people respect. I am the Eternal. You shall do no injustice in judgment. Here it is again. You shall not be partial to the poor. Another command about partiality. Nor honor the person of the mighty. That's so easy to do. Some rich man comes into her service and everyone buzzes around him because he's a big shot. Well, that's fine to greet him and make him welcome. But if some guy comes in here, as we say, overhauls, and overalls is the correct pronunciation, I know that, but he used to call it overhauls. And he, normally we should kind of work with him and help him to get wearing something better. Maybe he actually needs some clothes, though. We ought to give him some clothes. We don't know, but we can't judge him. We can work with him and help him, but we ought to honor him as a human being also. All of us in all of our churches, and really think about this law of God. No, so you're not to honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people. Well, there again, the New Testament, I mean, the Ten Commandments didn't say that, did they? But this is a letter of the law spelling out of the principle. If you go around as a talebearer, why are you going out as a talebearer? Perhaps because you covet something. You covet recognition. You covet a position. Or you're trying to twist judgment some way or another. You're having another God before the truth. And many laws are often being broken. But God just tells you, don't go around as a talebearer among your people. Nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Eternal. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. A lot of people do that. They kind of keep it in and just seethe with bitterness for years. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. In other words, if you have something against your neighbor, you're to obey what we later read in Matthew 18:15. Remember, Jesus said, if your neighbor sins against you, then you're to go to him, you and him alone, and tell him about it. And if he won't hear you, if it's a real sin, if it's just a personal grievance, you still should follow this principle. Just go to him. But if it's a sin, if your neighbor is trying to seduce your wife, or if he's trying to steal your property, or let his cow graze over Farmer Jones' cow is trying to get over in Farmer Smith's pasture, and they're both church people, and Farmer Jones keep permitting the cow to do that, you know, or this livestock, or whatever it is, then the other farmer should go to this brother and say, look, you're allowing, obviously, your stock to get over in my pasture or my vegetable garden and ruin it all, and I'm coming to you as a brother, and if you won't change, then the individual should take one or two other leading members, preferably, and hopefully conservative and non-politicized members with him as a witness, and so that it's not just a personal matter. And then if he won't hear them, then take it to the church. And, of course, that doesn't mean that each one gets up in church and starts hollering at each other. But the example in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 5, is that you take it to the leadership of the church. They brought this case of the man who was committing incest to the Apostle Paul. And Paul decided. He said, my spirit has already decided. My spirit, my wisdom, my decision is already there. And you put him out. And so Paul decided about that. And they do take it to the ministry, the leaders who act for the church in that kind of situation. But certainly you're not to go around letting people buy with things that hurt you or hurt others and cause discomfort or even cause disgrace, you know, on God's name. Maybe people that are literally drunk or they're literally doing something really bad like that. You are to rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. God makes that very plain. Get at the problem. Go to your brother. Get it out. Don't seethe around because of it. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Eternal. So here it is. Where is the golden rule? Oh, the golden rule was in the Sermon on the Mount, people say. Yeah, that's true. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. But it's also way back here in Leviticus 19, verse 18, and spoken by the same Jesus Christ, the same personality at least, who became Jesus Christ years later, the Logos, the spokesman who spoke this for God the Father. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That principle was given in the Old Testament. And certainly we're to think about that and meditate on that and how to carry out all these statutes, which I think, as you see, brethren, as you think them through, show us how to love our neighbor much better. Now let's turn to verse 33. And if a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. Here's a man coming from another land. And perhaps he might be a black man today, or an Oriental that had to flee the persecutions in Southeast Asia, the Vietnamese sweeping in, or some other group, you know, and for his life. He had to get out. He's over here. He's dispossessed. What do? You call them chinks and other names, or, you know, all these names they call the blacks and one thing and the other? No. You're to love him. You're to take care of him. You shall not mistreat him. But the stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you. He says in other places there's to be one law for the people of the land and one law for the stranger. Now today we're kind of hypocritical. We used to say if a black man looked at a woman virtually or flirted with her or virtually touched her after the Civil War or before then, as far as that's concerned, in certain parts of the country, well, they would often beat him up or literally string him up. They'd simply hang him on the spot, you know, with very little justice and very little investigation. They just got at him. Because he was a black man, and they were resentful of the blacks having freedom and thinking that they would maybe they'd be raping all the white women or all these whatever these excuses they were coming up with. Today, they're often going to the opposite extreme, as you know. They say, well, if it's a black man, let him off because we can't be, you know, well, you know how it is. We got to make up for 150 years of prejudice, so we'll jump in the other ditch. God says, no, you're not to jump in the other ditch. If the black man is committing rape or murder, you execute him just as quick as the white. Don't let him off. Make him pay his taxes. Make him obey the street light. Make him do everything else. Everything's to be the same for everybody. We haven't always done that. It's not that the blacks are worse in the way they've done, or we are. We've both done bad. But I'm just saying what God's law says. There's to be one way to arrest you here and take you to. But back in that time, they were commanded to do that. It was understood, and so on. Today, you might want to immediately report it to the police, but take it to somewhere nearby and let the authorities take care of it. Back then, they didn't have as many policemen running around, and their taxes weren't as big to pay for them and all the rest of it. But you're to do the equivalent, you see. You're to let people know that this is some person's a dog or cat, or if you sense some animal's in trouble, and particularly a wealthy or valuable animal like a horse or a cow. I remember, I shouldn't brag about myself, it wasn't a very big deal. I just caught a fun. It comes to mind, I was up on Palm Drive where we live up in Glendora, and getting back from my jog over on Goddard Middle School over there has a dirt track one day, and I was in my jogging suit, and here comes this handsome horse just trotting along, and I thought, well, boy, and I thought, I bet that horse got away or flipped the rider, And so I grabbed the horse, and it didn't look too bad, and by the reins, and I hoped it wasn't going to jump up and stomp me to death. And I patted it real quickly and talked to it, and was standing there and thinking, well, I don't know which direction, but I remember there's a corral back toward the where I was going, actually, beyond my house. So I started that way, and I hadn't gotten more than four or five steps. So here comes a police car and a police motorcycle, and they came over and said, is this your horse? And I said, no, the horse is running along there, and I just found it. I think the corral's back over here. And they said, well, flip this lady off, and she wants us to take it. I said, okay. And so they took the horse away. But anyway, you want to, a lot of things like that can happen. It might be a horse that the police didn't know about. And that'd be a lot of money to lose if a horse was heading toward traffic or toward a cliff or something, you know. So you want to be careful that you try to take care of these things for your neighbor. So bring it to your house, and it shall remain with you. Then you shall restore it to him. You shall do the same with his donkey, and so shall you do with his garment, if he's lost his garment. With any lost thing of your brother's, which he has lost. See, with anything. So now he just spells it out. Anything your brother has lost, take care of it. You shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself. In other words, you must not pretend I don't know about this and just let the thing get lost or ruined. You shall not see your brother's donkey or ox fall down along the road and hide yourself. You shall surely help him lift them up again. Because, you know, an ox or something back at that time was like a man's tractor, a very, very valuable item. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man. Nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Eternal, your God. Now, this is something that tells us about dress. And, of course, women do have slacks manufactured for them, and I don't object to that, and I don't think we should. But, obviously, a woman is always wearing slacks or kind of a mannish type business suits, you know, slacks and a kind of a special blouse or a jacket like a man who goes around like this. It's something that makes her, brethren, and I mean you ladies, and I think most of you understand what I mean because you are Christian women. You see how the action affects their mind. Now, whether it starts first in their mind and ends up in their dress or it works the other way around, maybe it's a little bit of both. But you often see women like that kind of walking like this and they're trying to act like a man. And it is an abomination to God. It really is. If a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way, and any tree on the ground with young ones or eggs, with the mother sitting on the young or the eggs, you shall not take the mother of the young. This is interesting. God, even back then, had laws protecting the ecology long before Al Gore ever came along. Here's this book on the ecology. You read the whole thing. And they were protecting it. So the mother could have more young. So if you wanted the eggs, you could take the eggs or the young, but you're to let the mother go. So more eggs could come along. And you don't wipe out that species, you see. When you build a new house, you see, and they built in the Middle East these flat roof tile houses, you know, and often would have people walking up on top of the roof, then you shall build a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring blood guiltiness on your house if anyone falls from it. Now today all of this is covered in most cities in America in the building code, you know, of the city. But if you have a flat roof or if you have a balcony, you've got to put a railing around it, see? You'd better put a railing around that so people don't fall off. Now that's very simple, but to a people back there who had no building codes and this and that, that helped them to know the attitude, the idea, how do you love your neighbor, you see? How do you love your neighbor as yourself? You take care of him. You watch out for these little kids. You watch out for these old ladies in their high heels who might stumble off of you. I'm not picking on you old ladies. I'm an old man, all right, anyway. But you got to take care of these people. Put a parapet or put a balcony around or a wall or whatever so they don't fall off. And God spelled that out for them in detail. How to love your neighbor as yourself. All right, let's go on now to Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23, and we'll begin in verse 12. Also, he says, he's talking to them about washings here, which are very important, but he says, then also you shall have a place outside the camp where you may go. Now, most of us know we all have to go, as we say, and you shall have an implement among your equipment, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and turn and cover your refuse. Now, this may sound, ooh, that's not nice. No, that's very nice when you understand it. Boy, I'll tell you, when people didn't know how to do that, they died by the millions. Here's a simple law of God, and brethren, you think, well, anyone ought to figure that out. No, anyone ought to figure that out, people say. Oh, no, they don't figure that out. There are societies all over the earth today that are still breaking that law. And they're suffering terrible diseases in Africa and parts of Asia and elsewhere where they don't obey these simple laws. That if you have manure, you know, and especially human manure, why, that is not made to use and to stay on the surface like maybe some animal manure might get away with in certain instances, or mixed with dirt and stuff as manure or compost, you're to cover that up. And, you know, most of us know who grew up, us fellows who went to the Y camps and scout camps when you were camping out. Well, usually the camp leader would tell you, you know, well, you dig a hole over here. They dig a hole if you're going to camp there for a month or, a few days or a week. And you have that as your toilet, and that's where you do it. And then there's a shovel right next there with a pile, and then you just pile it back on. And that way there's not flies and disease being bred out there. I've used this book, and I'm not reading as much from this book today as I have in the past. I will again sometime. It's called None of These Diseases. It's an older book. None of These Diseases, written by Dr. S.I. McMillan. He's a medical doctor and wrote wonderful things about the statutes of God. And he was a Christian, as we say, as best he could understand. He writes here in chapter 2, page 12 of this book, although Europe brought its most devastating plagues under control by obeying the biblical injunction to isolate the victims, and he showed how that came from God too, the principle of quarantine, other important diseases continued to decimate mankind because people did not take seriously God's promise that they would be freed from all diseases by obedience to all the divine regulations. Hence, intestinal disease such as cholera, dysentery, typhoid fever continued to take a heavy toll of lives up to the close of the 18th century. In other words, even through the 1700s, which, you know, is the time of the American Revolution. So you young people can kind of tie in with that, even up till and after the time of the American Revolution. Hygienic provisions, even in the great capitals, in other words, the cities of London and Paris and Rome and Berlin and the other great cities of Europe, were quite primitive. It was the rule for excrement to be dumped into the streets, which were unpaved and filthy. If you read the book Churchill, I forget now the name, that's terrible, but anyway, there's this great big The Last Lion by William Manchester, one of the best series about Sir Winston Churchill I've ever read. Volume 1 is called The Last Lion, and he tells you in detail about the London situation that Churchill grew up in. He doesn't just tell you about Churchill. He tells you about the customs, the background, the man's history going way back hundreds of years, about London, about their sewage systems, about their society. It makes it very interesting. And he brought this out too. Excrement was dumped in the streets, which were unpaved and filthy. Powerful stenches gripped the villages and cities. It was a heyday for flies as they bred in the filth and spread intestinal diseases that killed millions. And I've read this in enough places, I know that it wasn't some small thing. Brethren, people are all alarmed today about AIDS. And brethren, so far, AIDS has not even started to get ready to commence to kill as many people as these diseases did back there. There's not even any comparison. But what did they have to do? Did scientists come up with the answer? No. They had to finally figure out what God said. Such waste of human lives that could have been saved if people had only taken seriously God's provision for freeing man of diseases. With one sentence, the Book of Books pointed the way to deliverance from the deadly epidemics of typhoid, cholera, and dysentery. Quote, "You shall set off a place outside the camp, and when you go to use it, you must carry a spade among your gear and dig a hole, have easement, and turn to cover the excrement." And here he's quoting from a different statute here. I should have checked this up. This is even more complete than the one that I read, but I have to look back in the reference to find it. But God makes it very plain what you're to do. A medical historian writes that this directive is, quote, "certainly a primitive measure, but an effective one, which indicates advanced ideas of sanitation," end quote. And then the Dr. McMillan states, "How could this recommendation, which was given to Moses, possibly offer ideas of sanitation advanced 3,500 years ahead of him? How?" Well, of course, the most logical explanation is that the Bible is what it claims to be, the inspired Word of God. And so God gave these laws back there, and they would have saved millions and millions of lives if people had obeyed them. He goes on and tells about this young woman, whatever her name is, Pretty, 36-year-old Beth, found out that she had cancer, And she began to weep and wondered about her little children, Phil and Dick and so on. And she had cancer of the cervix. And the year she died, 13,000 other funerals went down our American streets with victims of this particular cancer. Cancer of the cervix is one of the most common cancers in women. It comprises 25% of all cancers in women and 80% of all their genital cancers. These statistics are even more pathetic because the large majority of deaths could have been prevented by following an instruction that God gave to Abraham. And he goes through in this book, which I don't have time to read now, and shows how they've done big surveys, investigations, and found that the wives of Orthodox Jews and the wives of Orthodox Muslims, too, who practice circumcision, had, you know, like one-tenth the cancer rate of others. Because the men, having this smegma, carried these germs and infected their wives, you see, and the wives would get this cancer of the cervix because of that, because they did not obey God's laws, again, that God gave 3,500 years ago. And a lot of modern people make fun of it, circumcision, ha ha ha, and all that stuff. He also brings out in this book how that there's this vitamin K factor in the human blood. And in the little girls, vitamin K rises immediately and stays at the same level. And little boys, vitamin K, the blood clotting factor, hits a peak all of a sudden. What day? You can guess. The eighth day of the little boy's life, and then it falls down, levels out, and is back like the little girls. Yes, there are differences between little boys and little girls, no matter what the feminists like to tell us. All kinds of differences, psychologically, mentally, as well as physically. But here's the physical difference. And God made it that way. So little boys were circumcised, to be circumcised, on the eighth day, and the Creator had that all figured out. The Creator of vitamin K had that figured out again, as the author points out here, a regular medical doctor, 3,500 years before modern medical so-called science discovered it. But they finally discovered it 3,500 years late. Anyway, it's interesting. And so that is encouraging when we understand it, that God gave these laws, and they were laws for our good, and they will protect people, they will help people, and they will protect them spiritually, their attitudes, heart attack, tension, stress, high blood pressure, all these things could help be prevented if you understood some of the laws here in the Old Testament. Love your neighbors yourself. If you have a problem with a brother, don't sit around and seethe about it and let your blood pressure build up. Go to him. Get it out in the open in a right way. And then the New Testament tells you in detail more how to do that, you see. It gives instruction in detail more how to do that. These laws were inspired by God for our good. Let's turn to Philippians now in the New Testament. Philippians in the New Testament, chapter 2. A passage I know we're all familiar with, or should be. Philippians chapter 2, and I'll begin in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Now you see, the Old Testament doesn't spell these things out to the extent the New Testament does here. The New Testament goes into greater detail in how to express love. The New Testament was very necessary, of course. Let anything be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than himself. And that's difficult. In the Old Testament, he didn't tell them that. In the Old Testament, they didn't have the Sermon on the Mount, and they didn't have Philippians. And they also didn't have God's Spirit. They did not have God's Spirit, so they couldn't really do that then. But today, with God's Spirit, we can do that. It's hard to do, but we should. You're to love your neighbor as yourself, and in a certain sense, not that you're to think you're a rat and everyone else is better, but you're to give deference to the other person. The other scriptures certainly indicate this means not that you're to think they're great and you're nothing. Let each look out not only on his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. As I said, brethren, looking into the statutes is simply looking into the mind of Christ to a certain degree. It really is. The statutes are a window into the mind of Jesus Christ. So we're to have this mind of Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself, as the Greek is, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. In other words, he says we're to all love others as ourselves and even better, and then he shows how Christ did that. Christ totally gave himself for us and magnified in his own life as well as in his own teaching the meaning of how to love your neighbor as yourself and how to sacrifice yourself and to lay down your life for your brethren. And he emptied himself. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, because he's willing to do that. And so we've got to learn that attitude also, and the New Testament certainly spells that out for us, and we've got to really, really learn to do it and study these things in a right way. In verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, we are to work out our own salvation. I think one of the letters commented on that that Mr. Davis read. We've got to do that. And one way we do that is to read and study. Not just read, but study and meditate on the Old Testament statutes and laws of God. And think about how they would apply to us in principle. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. So we've got to have God's help, but we've got to do our part first. And certainly that is what we're commanded to do by God Himself. Let's turn back to 1 Peter now. 1 Peter chapter 1. And beginning in verse 13. Therefore, Peter writes, 1 Peter 1, verse 13, brethren, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, your vanities and selfishness and greed, as in your ignorance, but as He who has called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. God wants us to be like He is and to be like Jesus Christ was. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And he goes on then to show in verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently. So again, the New Testament dwells on this a little bit more completely, as you see, reading all the way through, which we normally spend more time in the New Testament. It magnifies the old. Love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, or begotten again, it may be translated as well. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. So we're to love one another fervently, and God tells us to do that in so many different ways. So strive in every way you can to be like Jesus Christ and have the mind of Christ, using both the Old and the New Testaments to do this. Get inside, brethren, as you think about loving your neighbor as yourself, try to get inside the head of your neighbor. I think many of you know that principle. I have not always known it. I have not always done it by any means. And none of us will ever do it perfectly, I'm sure. But try to get inside the head. If you see an old black lady and attends our church someday, and I hope we will have a number of blacks here. I understand there's a number of them in the church in some of our other places, a few at least. We hope we'll have many more. But think what she's thinking. She walks in and maybe just she and her husband are there. Well, I wonder if these white folks are going to be friendly to us. I wonder if everything's going to be okay. So you better make sure that she knows everything is okay. You better go up to her even more than normal at first, which is normal to, you know, a stranger. Let her know that. Go out of your way. Help her. Love her. Encourage her. Maybe invite them over. And if you can do that, invite them over for dinner or something like that. If we all go out to Acapulco or one of these terrible places we go to, one of these great dens of iniquity, one of us might pay her way and her husband or something and make them part of the family, you see. We want to do that, brethren, whoever it is. And I'm just using the black couple as an example for reasons we all understand. So get inside the head of the old, the young, the black and the white, the male and female, and love and encourage them and build them. Love them, encourage them, build them in every way you can. As I've told you before, I seem to always used to get along fine with the old ladies because I so loved my old Methodist grandmother. So when I was talking to old Miss Willette and Mrs. Levy and Mrs. LaBoose and Mrs. Beischlein and the other old ladies that still I remember their names after 40 years down in San Diego, why, I would bend down. Oh, yes, yes. And they'd hold my hand, and I'd let them hold my hand. I'd say, well, my man, I don't do that sort of thing. You just stay down there, and I'll stand up like this, you see. No, I'd get down, how are you? And I wasn't hard of hearing then. I'd get right down, and I'd talk to them so they could feel close to me, you see. And try to do that. Do everything you can. And I say, I don't always do it perfectly. I'm just using a few good examples. A lot of you know about bad examples. I've got the thick glasses and mean look and all that, you know, and I've got to work on that. Someday I'll get a better face, I'm sure, in the world tomorrow. Better. Anyhow, no glasses, and I'll have piercing eyes, but they'll be flames of fire, I guess. But if we're obeying God and serving the people, I guess the flames of fire will be like a warm glow of friendliness coming out at that point, as long as the people are being good. And if they're bad, we'll have flames of fire for them, I guess. Anyway, get inside of all these different kinds of people. And try to identify with them. What is it they want? And how can you help them? And think about that. Let the global church of God be a truly loving church. Brethren, let's not just talk about it. Let's do it. True love is based on law. And I want to get that reminder to you again. True love is based on law. And we must understand that and understand it deeply. Back in John 7, John chapter 7, and let's begin in verse 37. Jesus was here, as we know, at the Feast of Tabernacles, and on the last day, the great day of the feast, no doubt the eighth day, Jesus stood and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." This he spoke concerning the Spirit. Rivers of living water. And brethren, let God's Spirit flow out from you in that way. The greatest single attribute in the universe is love. Love toward God, love toward neighbor. And the Bible tells us in detail how to use that, how to let that flow. We want to let that flow. We must let that flow. We need to help each other with it, talk about it, build it up, so that we will be able to be a church that is filled with genuine love and concern and kindness and perceptiveness for one another the best we can with God's help. And really give to one another and give to all men the way God tells us in the Bible. So let's let God's love flow, and let's know that true love is based on law.